Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 14. Let's read this together. Moses is speaking. He says, "When you're coming to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among your brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Okay, there's some more instructions, but let's pause there. First of all, you ought to know that there are different types of government that the Bible talks about, okay? There is what we see in the Old Testament, predominantly, God's heart was that Israel would be a theocracy. They wouldn't have the civic leaders that we understand today. They wouldn't have a king, actually, at all. But Israel would be unique in that, through their priestly system, through prophets, that God would be their head. That was God's original intention for Israel. You do know that. And it wasn't his heart that there was an earthly king. So that's what makes this passage so fascinating to me. God, in his sovereignty, knows they're going to move in that direction. He knows they're going to eventually request a king. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, that was in the time of Samuel, remember? 1 Samuel, their first official prophet, I suppose. Moses was certainly a prophet. But in the land, they enjoyed this man Samuel. And the nation says, "We want a king like all the other nations." Ever heard that, Mom? "Everybody else does. We want to go." Right, so Samuel, a spiritual parent of sorts, heard that national request. "We want a king like all of the other nations. We want someone to go before us in war. We want somebody on the posters. We want somebody on CNN or Fox News that represents us. A stud, you know, a king." And Samuel was really grieved at that request. He kind of interpreted that as they've taken their eyes off the Lord. They don't see the sufficiency of God. And it really broke his heart. And he was struggling with that. And then God says, "You know what, Samuel? Give it to them." What? That's right. Give them what they're asking for. Give them a king. But when you give them a king, tell them. It all changes today, Israel. It all changes. Now that king, he's going to tax you. Whoa, we didn't think of that. That's right. You want a king, you got to have a place for him to live. You got to have subjects. You got to have a kingdom. That's right, Israel. Now you got taxes. God's like, "I served you tax-free." God was literally one who came and says, "There will be no new taxes." And he meant it. He really meant it. He stuck to it. But a king is different. A king is going to come in and he's going to take your daughters and he's going to take your sons and say, they're with me now. They're going to serve in my kitchen and in my courtyard. And see, there was a lot of strings attached with this king that they did not consider. All they saw was all of the nations around them and how awesome it looked to have a king, you know, lead them into battle. Well, we're called to be different, church. I think we understand that. Having said all that, God is actually giving instructions, anticipating the time in Israel when a king would sit on the throne. That is amazing to me. In his sovereign, genius, all-knowing mind, he's giving them provision, which plan A wasn't even in his heart to do. That's amazing to me. That's food for thought. But here it is. "When you go into the land which the Lord gave you to possess it." Kind of goes back to our early study, doesn't it? Some of you that come twice. "And you dwell therein and say, I will set a king over me." So God says, "I know you're going to come to this place where you want a king, like all the nations. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." God says, "When you come to that place, I'm going to choose the king for you. I'm going to choose him." That was a big deal. And some stipulations. It's going to be a king from among your brethren. God wanted a king to be from the household of Israel. somebody who was God conscious, somebody who knew the standard, knew the law, somebody who knew and understood the culture, loved the people. God actually says, I do not want you. You may not set a stranger over thee. I don't care if he's successful over there. I don't care if everything about him worldly-wise says, this guy's fit to lead. If he doesn't know me, he doesn't understand this system, he's not fit to lead my people. That's an interesting principle, isn't it? How we long for Christian leadership. And I don't know, the world kind of views that as some kind of Christian takeover. No. But to have somebody in leadership with a heart for truth and for true equity and for a standard, oh, don't you long for it? I don't know if we'll ever see it again. I know all of my voting life, I have always voted for the lesser of two evils. I'm speaking morally, not economically always, but morally. But God said to Israel, it shall never be that a stranger is over you. Somebody foreign, and principle-wise, foreign to him. Some stipulations. Once this king who is to be your brother steps in this three things, God said, you cannot multiply unto yourself. The first one was horses. You might think, what was the deal with that? I remember when I first read this, I'm like, horses? God, what you got against horses anyway? My mindset and my understanding was pretty small. But two things about horses. First of all, the horse was the military vehicle of the day, okay? It was the tank of the day. And a king that would multiply unto himself horses has, no doubt, a very real temptation to depend on his military prowess, right? His military strength. And not so much dependency on God, but look at my horses. That's a real concern to God. And God says, I want the king, especially of my people, to be completely dependent on me and my provision and my word. And so, there's a principle there. Kings are not to multiply unto themselves horses. No, that was in the Bible? Interesting, huh? The other problem is where you go get these horses, which was Egypt. And Egypt, of course, we know in the scriptures is a picture of, shout it out, church, the world. You're going backwards, God said. That's the world's way of demonstrating security and power. See, multiplying unto yourself horses was all about the lust for, let's just face it, power, right? You got an army of horses behind you. People listen to what you say. You have instant credibility in the world's eyes. And there was a real lust for power that God was aware of in the heart of every single one of us. Let's just own it. Why deny it? There's a lust for that. And God says, I'm going to help you keep that at bay by keeping yourselves in a desperate, vulnerable, dependent state. We don't like that, but that's what God is saying to the king of Israel. So there's that. And I have to personalize it. Do we, as an American, do we have confidence in our military? I do. I have confidence in our military. I'm very thankful for our military. But does that supersede my confidence in God? No way. No way. No way should it. Something to consider. The next thing in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. So the second thing that God says, I do not want a king to collect horses. I also don't want a king to collect wives. And that sounds very tough. I'm thinking about my sisters in the room, like, geez, men, right? I'm with you. But a man in a position of power, his first thought after the civic business is done is, I'm in a position of power. People will give me and serve and do anything I say. And then this very evil, chauvinistic property thing starts taking place in his heart. And God says, listen, I do not want kings, my kings, to multiply wives unto themselves. Crazy idea anyway, isn't it? You know, doesn't it take a life, and I don't mean this like sarcastic, but doesn't it take a life of loving and serving and pleasing one woman? That's a lifelong pursuit, right? It takes, well, every effort possible, right? Just to please one woman, please don't hear that as some, But really, if you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that's a lifelong commitment. And there's a sacrifice to it. It's not about me. How'd your day go? And I have nothing to say. I just listen. There's a lot of selflessness to that. How do you do that with two wives, even? And then in like Solomon's situation, how do you walk into your palace at the end of the day and please and minister to and bless and conversate with 1,000 wives? I know the answer. You don't. You run out into the woods. And that's what Solomon says, right? He literally says, it's better to dwell in the woods. Well, you created this monster, dude. None of us are feeling bad for you. But what's the obvious desire? Guys, it's sex, right? There's only one reason why a king would multiply unto himself. Oh, right, it's a political move, right? I took the princess from King Saul because I love my people. I mean, it's a peace treaty. Come on, right? We can justify a lot of stuff, can't we? It's all politics. Save it, king. You're lust-filled. There's a sex-crazed desire in there. And the first thing God wanted his kings to be free of is power lust. The second thing is sex, driven by it, making decisions based on it, being consumed with it. God says that is not a good leadership quality at all, and it will destroy a nation. And we have to personalize that, church. You know, we're moving in a direction in our first service, but I understand something as a pastor. I understand that the culture that I minister to is one of the most sex-crazed cultures the world has ever seen. I get that. I know the very real possibility that every single non-believer that's adult that walks through that door is probably sexually active, and I'm talking like 100%. So as non-believers come into the church, it used to be a question like, what do you think? Where are they at? Those days are over. There's a very small percentage of people that get married that are married as a virgin. You understand that? And God is trying to prevent something here. And, you know, nations do what their leaders do, right? Leaders set the pace. Leaders model something. And if you're seeing a guy with power and all kinds of ladies and prosperity and wealth, like, man, well, that's our model. And you know, that's why it does grieve me that more Christians don't vote morally. They actually don't think that moral issues are issues at all. That breaks my heart. It really does. It surprises me, truthfully, that more Christians don't vote with a moral conscience, but they really vote more about their wallet, which is the third issue. So there's a concern for God that power will corrupt. There's a concern that lust will take over a man's mind and his heart. His heart will turn away. You see that? Then the third thing is, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, certainly a king had to have resources. The leader of a nation had to have resources. There's no question. But God was also trying to put a limitation on that, okay? I don't want that leader to be multiplying to himself greatly silver and gold. I don't want money to drive his decisions. Why he shows justice in this camp or mercy to here. I don't want money to dictate that. That's important. And so God forbid kings to greatly multiply unto themselves silver and gold. And that desire for riches, there's a lot that the Bible warns about the desire for riches. Money is not the root of all evil. I hear a lot of Christians say that too. Money, that's the root of all evil. No, it isn't. Money is immoral, amoral. Okay, it's just a thing. Okay, the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's another whole ball game. But you think about the things that are enslaving people in this world. What's behind it, guys? We look at things like, you know, addiction and then the replacement options that come in behind that really just enslave them in a legal way, and they keep them from even being able to leave their own communities and go on vacation. And, you know, it's better than death. I do believe it's better than death, but I would love to see it as a stepping stone to complete freedom personally. But what's behind all that, if we're honest? What is behind all that? It's a love. I think there's some smart people that have figured out the recidivism rate of an addict is above 85%. It is a low-risk investment, as far as I'm concerned. Let's just give them a synthetic option, because they always return. Well, that's just my perspective. But the love of money drives so much immorality. And God says to his kings, not you guys, I want you in a position where you trust me. I don't want you depending on some security that a moth can eat or an illness can take. I don't want you to depend on something that could come one day and go the next. I'm here, God says, every day. I'm eternal. I want you to depend and trust in me. And I personally believe the Lord's bringing us back there nationally. I really do. So three things. The kings were forbidden to multiply to themselves. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, yeah, but is that even reasonable, right? I mean, yes, it's reasonable because God commanded it. But how? How can a guy who literally is the leader of his nation, he wasn't voted there, God chose him, how can a guy who is a leader, how can that not affect his lifestyle? Well, God has a solution for that. It's the very next thing he's about to say. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. That is, by the way, right after his inaugural ball, right after he is sworn into office. As soon as he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that's the idea, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Isn't that amazing? The first thing a king was commanded to do was to grab a scroll and grab a pen and get the book from the Levites. He had to get that one. And he had to sit down and he had to copy the entire book down word by word with his own handwriting. Whoa. Now, scholars debate, was that the whole Torah? Was that, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Some would suggest, no, it's this book that we're reading, it's Deuteronomy. I think that might be a little more reasonable, personally. But the point is, God wanted his king, in the beginning of his reign, to handwrite a copy of the law. You know what that does, right? That almost forces that man to be accountable and to know well what is supposed to be the standard behind his rulings among the people. Listen, let me just throw this out there, and don't be bothered by this. Just let me throw it out there. Do you bring a notebook to church? Do you bring a notebook to church and a pen? To me, and this was taught to me as a young Christian, if you don't bring a notebook and a pen to church, are you really here with expectancy to hear something from God worth writing down? That's just food for thought. I believe coming into this room with a notebook and a pen is saying before your Lord, I expect to hear something in your word today that is worth memorizing. And there's something amazing that happens, right? Something goes in our ears, and it's processed in the brain, and it comes out our hand, and we write it down, and then it goes in our eyes again. There is something profound that happens when we write information down. And I really do believe God wanted the king to write the scriptures because it just assisted him in knowing it and memorizing it. You guys, how many of you were the student in class that had to go up to the chalkboard? Remember the chalkboard? Yeah, I loved the chalkboard. And I wrote all over every chalkboard I ever saw. You know what I wrote? I will never again fill in the blanks. It's the truth. I had one principal. Remember the old black slate chalkboards? Remember those ones? That were really like loud, and you know, the good teachers would really get them snapping, you know. Remember those? There was a Cherryfield man, Mr. Pinio, Dale Pinio. He was the principal of Morrison Memorial High School. He was about 6'100". I remember that. Huge man. He had fingers missing. He was a no-nonsense principal. I wish we had more of those. But there was one occasion where I was being less than the perfect student in the room. And he did, with his one finger, that worked, come here. And I came to the front of the room, and he said, I want you to put your nose on that chalkboard. My nose on a chalkboard? Okay, I didn't know what was going to happen. And I put my nose on a chalkboard, and he took two fingers, and his fingers were the size of Coke bottles. One finger looked like a Coke. So he put those two huge fingers on top of my nose, then he drew a circle above those fingers. And I'm like, this guy is out of his brain. He's like, now I want you to put your nose in that circle and keep it there until I tell you you can sit down. Well, if you know that trick, you're up on your tiptoes with your nose, and it starts to be laborious, right? You start to breathe heavy. Well, that slate, I don't know if you know this trick, but that slate starts to drag some serious moisture from your nose. Do you know that? And within a minute, you have a mess on a slate chalkboard. And that principal knew how to humble this class clown, just like to walk away from that and just have my DNA all over that slate chalkboard. Boy, he would be locked up today for doing that. But look how he turned out. I'm okay. But there is something about, brothers and sisters, getting back to the point of writing down God's word. And that's what God wanted the king to do. Notice he wants him to get the copy, though, from the priest. Listen to this. There was a scroll that was inspired by God, and the copyist, the professional copyist, would take careful study to put in. And every time a king comes into power, notice, don't take the previous handwritten copy from that king. I want you to get the one from the priest. There was a perfect template, and what's God's concern? That a small error, a big error, doesn't get reproduced over time. So every king that came into power, a rule, whatever you want to call it, he had to take the perfect copy from the priest and just handwrite it. And what does he do with that? It says in verse 9, and it shall be with him. It should never leave his side. I want that scroll to be with the king. It's amazing how many Christians don't have a Bible with them, isn't it? They don't even have a Bible with them. And I know what you're thinking, I do too. Ba-ding! Great. You know, and you know, the smartphone Bible has done some cool things, right? It's given us the access to Bible and truth, but it's also, if we're honest, taken the uniqueness of God's Word and it's just kind of made it another app too. I mean, I'm concerned about that, I guess. Maybe I'm old-fashioned for my age. That's okay, right? But there's something about, to me, there's still something about the book, you know, and the pages turning, and there's something about the uniqueness of the book. But how are you going to live the Word and know the Word and refer to the Word in life's challenges in the midst of it if you don't even have a copy near you? You know what I mean? If you get up Sunday morning and you have to scour your home because you can't find your Bible, I'm just suggesting there might be an issue. There might be an issue. You might be neglecting that, certainly more than the Lord intended. So, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. We don't need to define that too much, right? That actually means every day, all the days of his life. What a good king, right? If a king wrote the word down, which would help him commit it to memory, he would definitely be accountable at that point. And it's always by his side, and he reads it every single day of his life. What kind of man would that be? I think that is how that king would not multiply unto himself horses and wives and money, right? King David said, "How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to your word." That's the only solution he found in life. You know, I see all these temptations. I see, as a king, things I could have and things that are dangled in front of me. How am I going to resist that, God? This book, right? The frequency that we spend in this book is directly proportionate to the frequency of our moral failures. That's the truth. And God wanted his kings to be daily readers of his word. I don't think I have to tell you that in the New Testament, the church is referred to as kings and priests, right? So I do think some of these principles we should apply to self. As a body, as a church, God wants us very open and very vocal about civic issues, a king's position. As a priest, the church, we should be concerned about, you know, representing God to the people and people to God. That's the church's responsibility. We, the church, are kings and priests, according to the New Testament. And there's a prophetic ministry of the church. We'll look at that in just a moment. So I do believe some of these principles, all of these principles, should be applied in a New Testament way. I believe that with all my heart. Great. Let's finish up this chapter and we'll go on to the next one. It tells us that he may fear the Lord. his God. God wanted the king to fear God, to know that he has a superior over him, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, to be an obedient man to the word, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Can you imagine how easy that would be as a king to think that you are above, to look down your nose at others? God says, you spend some time in my word every day, you'll never think like that. You'll realize, man, every single day, mercy. Mercy is what you need, what we need. That he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Okay, the next role is that of the priest. Chapter 18, verse 1, the priest, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. So we're familiar with this, guys. God has called a man from the tribe of Levi to serve as specifically the high priest, okay, and his children. And he would be there continually in the temple serving as high priest. You understand that? And that high priest and all of the men of Levi that would serve in a priestly way, all of them were to kind of forfeit a physical inheritance, like all the other tribesmen enjoyed, and they would just be satisfied with the Lord himself. The Lord is your inheritance, God's word says. God wanted them available, not tied down, but free and open to serve God's people at a moment's notice. That's the idea. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice. Okay, you understand? As a priest, because you don't have flocks of your own, because you don't have property of your own, you're kind of in a desperate situation. So as you would serve the people of Israel would come in, they would offer an animal. There were portions of every sacrifice that were automatically given to the priest. Here's the portions. This is your due, he says. If it be an ox or a sheep, they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Okay, maybe we don't know what those are anymore. The shoulder, okay, that front shoulder. Awesome cut of meat, by the way, especially if it's a sheep. And then he goes on to say the cheeks. That's it. That's the meat on the jaw of the animal. I'm really hungry right now. It's actually making my cheeks hurt. But it's those two tender pieces of meat on the side of the head of an animal. And the maw, and some of you are going to hate this, the maw is the ruminant, it's the stomach. You think, what? I was so with the Lord up to that point. The front shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. I mean, the actual translation is paunch. So you Mainers know, like, whoa, where can I be a priest? Well, guys, it's tripe. You do understand that. It's tripe. It's something light and pickly with their red meat. That's the idea. So they would literally be given the stomach, which they would, you know, slice up, and the lining inside there would add a little wood smoke. Actually, I'm just curious. How many of you have eaten tripe? Yeah, see? Some good old Mainers. It's awesome stuff, by the way. I can still hear my grandmother say, and now I know it's biblical, holy tripe. There's only two holies that are appropriate besides God. Holy smoke, that's in the Bible, and holy tripe. It's in the Bible. So there you have it. But that's the deal, okay? So the priest could enjoy the front shoulder, the cheeks, and the tripe of a red meat critter. The first fruits also of the corn, that's probably wheat, better translated, and of wine and of oil, of the first of the fleece of thy sheep. Look at that, man. He even gets a sweater. He even got a sweater. Shall you give him? In verse 5, the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister. That's to serve in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. That specifically is referring to the high priest in that context, okay? Now look at this. In verse 6, and if a Levite come from any of your gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have their portions to eat, beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Okay, listen, here's the deal. If I was part of the tribe of Levi, God would ordain and call the high priest. He's there. He's in Jerusalem. But any male among the Levitical tribe could also choose to go and serve the Lord as a priest full time. Other than that, you have 48 Levitical cities spread throughout Israel. You know that. They didn't have their own inheritance. They just had little districts, basically, within the nation. And there was 48 of them total. And besides this scenario, a male Levite would just go to Jerusalem, and he would serve on like a two-week rotation. Did you know that? Then he would return home. And they had like co-op gardens. They didn't have their own garden, but they had Levitical gardens, and they had some co-op-like things where they could raise some food and eat some food that they grow, but it was very different for the Levite. But if I'm in that particular category, I could actually take my little portion of that co-op garden and make a sale, and I could come and serve the Lord around the clock, 365. If I chose to do that, God said, now that Levite needs to be taken care of as well. That's an admirable thing. He didn't have to, but he wanted to serve the Lord to the degree the high priest served the Lord, there at the temple all the time, available to serve. And that being the case, a portion was also set aside for those particular almost voluntary priests. Okay, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord thy God give you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. And this list goes on. So there's some pagan practices that the priests of Molech were participants of. And it's difficult. And I understand there's young people in the room, so don't worry, moms and dads. I'm not going to be too graphic. But it is the adult class. Know that there's adult content in this particular Bible study, upstairs Bible study. It was basically the ancient version of abortion. That's the truth. And children were offered to this god Molech in a very difficult way, very heinous way. And it was probably a population control issue. It dealt with unwanted children because of a sex-crazed culture. And they spiritualized and they basically convinced their population that if you offer your first child, you can guarantee future prosperity and future fertility. And this took place. And it was a very difficult scene there in Canaan before the Israelites, the Hebrews, showed up. But over time, tragically, God's people actually started to participate in an identical practice. And as you know, the judgment of God shortly came. And so that's something for us to consider. There's a principle here, once again, and that is children. They're not to be disposed of because they're inconvenient. Children are precious. God opens up the womb and closes the womb. And that's not to add condemnation. Listen, some of you know my testimony, right? I've made bad decisions before Jesus. Thank God for his grace and his mercy. Thank God for his grace and his mercy. But it doesn't change his standard at all. You understand? And, you know, I was the pagan that God warned against before my coming to Christ. And I don't say that with any kind of glee. I want you to know that if you're there, you're thinking, boy, that makes me really uncomfortable. The speaker this morning can understand and relate with that, okay? But there is forgiveness available. But God makes it very clear that is not to be a practice that I see among you people. Absolutely not. It's important. Then the desire to know the future, right? We put a big emphasis, certainly in our culture, about our futures. And I get that. And we ask kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And we're constantly trying to get our young ones to think about the future and think about the possibilities and what are you going to be and what's your strategy and what's your plan. And all that's good planning. But how we come to some of those conclusions was a concern to God. He is forbidding them to do what the world does And that is rely on these divination tactics, right? Whether that's, you know, the horoscope or a Ouija board or a crystal ball or witches and talking and communicating with the dead. There's a whole list of things here where God says, absolutely not. That disgusts me. That's bad for you to get involved in. That's going to bring all kinds of unnecessary darkness, trouble, and trial in your life, actually. Not only that, they deceive. Well, this is the direction I should go, and they're liars. So God is making it very clear, as you seek the future, as you want to know what direction to go, even if you're in a desperate place in battle and like, God, what should we do? Do not fall prey to this quick enchantment method. Don't do it. So let's read the list very quickly. An observer of times, that's the horoscope, an enchanter or a witch, a charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits, a friendly ghost is the idea, or a wizard or a necromancer. That's somebody who communicates to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. It's one of the reasons why I'm judging this nation, because this is so prevalent in that world. Thou shalt be perfect, mature is the idea, with the Lord thy God. For these nations, I'm in verse 14, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. We have something way better than that, church. You understand that? We have what the scriptures describe as the Holy Spirit, a very personal relationship. You know, and I like you as a parent, I want my kids to be thinking about their future and who they're going to be married to. And I think those things are very important. But what I've tried to instill in my children is to have a prayer life that is independent of your parents. I really believe that our kids, we need to teach them how to seek the Lord on their own. And I think the Lord wants to give us incrementally direction in our future. I absolutely do. Who I'm to be married to, what should I do for work, what missions field are you calling me to, what do you want me to do in ministry? But he wants to be personally sought. He wants to be personally sought. Very quickly, guys, how do you determine the will of God for your life? That's a question I get all the time. How do you know that you're in the will of God? Very quickly. I believe it's a recipe with four major ingredients. And I believe it with all my heart. I think if you take these ingredients, it can really help you pursue and know the will of God for your life. Number one, you have to have your own personal time where you're communicating with God, which includes listening to him. And yeah, that's subjective. Anyone can say, well, God told me. But that has to be there if you're going to pursue the will of God. So get along with him. Speak to him, grow in your relationship with him, become familiar with his voice, but he will speak things to your heart. There is no question. He'll give you a desire and a burden for a people or something like that, or a person, okay? Maybe a pretty one, maybe a handsome one. He will speak to your heart very personally. Hold on to that, okay? The second thing is, does that thing that he's speaking to your heart, does it line up with the clear, black and white, revealed word of God? Find confirmation in his word. God's not going to speak to me and say, yeah, you're falling on tough times here and things are tough. Dig in, dig deep, get to the bank, and take what you need, and run! You know, oh, God, are you speaking? Whoa, that sounds adventurous. Thou shalt not. Okay, it ain't God, that's Aaron, okay? And I promise, he's in the right place, okay? But do you understand the difference? That's an elementary example. But God is not going to lead me to a non-believer, for example. Oh, I think it's God. Don't be unequally yoked to a non-believer, right? There are scriptures that should confirm what he's saying to your heart. That's very important. Number three, I think this is obvious, look for an open door. Circumstances should eventually line up. If God is leading you to go to India, but you can't get a passport to India ever, if your criminal history suggests you're never going to go there, sorry. Well, then you have to take a step back. And I'm not saying we shouldn't press in if we really believe. Maybe there's a miracle, but at some point, a door is going to open up, right? I'm looking for an open door as I'm pursuing the will of God. I'm looking for that. And then the fourth one, which is maybe the most neglected, is counsel. Bring someone in on your crazy idea. And you might find out, that's crazy. Or you might find out, that is so the Lord. And let me advise you this way. And let me set you up with some resource that'll help that. But counsel, guys, finish the sentence, guys. There is safety in what? A multitude of counselors. We don't get advice as Christians. We don't have pastors and older brothers and sisters, moms in the faith, that we bounce this stuff off. They say, listen, I thought that way too. Let me tell you where that is nuts. And you're like, whoa, I'm glad I asked. Have you had those people in your life? I am so glad I asked that question. Whew, I was this close to making a major. Or, you know, they'll send you off in a direction that is the will of God. Maybe that's not everything. Maybe you can think of other stuff. But I think those four ingredients got to be in that recipe, personally. And I think there's some real safety in that. Oh, my goodness, that's all the time we have. Wasn't much of a marathon today. Oh, well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And, Lord, as we look at two of the three, the king and the priest, there's some good, fresh reminders, Lord, I believe, of what you would say to the church today, I believe. Lord, help us to process these things. Help us to personalize them. I certainly pray we don't just shut our minds off as we leave church. Maybe there would even be some family discussion about some of these things around a table as we eat lunch. And Lord, I know if we continue to make your word our business, I know you'll speak to us, Lord, and we'll grow. I pray that, Lord. Thank you for being our king, Lord. Thank you for being our high priest. Thank you for being the prophet, the one who came and spoke the word of God. Thank you for you ultimately being all these things to us, Lord. And we certainly don't want to neglect to mention that, Lord, and acknowledge that. Would you now, Lord, bless our fellowship as we interact, as we pray for one another? Would you be very present, Lord, in our midst? We love you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.